In our evening services, we have embarked in a series in the book of Exodus. I would ask you to turn there, and particularly to a short, sobering, encouraging passage of God's Word. Exodus chapter 11. I'm going to read that entire chapter for you. And then we will pray and enter in. Yet one plague more. Reading from Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm not sufficient for this word, not sufficient to preach it. We are not sufficient to hear it. And so we beg of your presence once again. We pray that you would fit us for this word. It is a tremendous word for God's people. It is a sobering word for those who are outside of your grace. So we pray that your Spirit would work in your people to encourage them. We pray that you would work in the lost, that they might avoid that dreadful and final plague of the Lord's coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I got into my study when I was dealing with the book of Exodus some weeks back, and I came to chapter 11, and I wondered what the chapter would glean. But it wasn't too long that I began thinking about the setting and thinking about Pharaoh and thinking about Moses before him and thinking about final words. Final words. We're exposed to final words all the time. You know that I like to ride my bike through the local cemetery here. You see some unusual final words on cemetery stones. Sometimes you see some really good words. This is quite a common word. I don't know if you'll find it in Lakeview Cemetery or in Resurrection Cemetery, but you do see it quite often. And the words read like this. You're looking at the gravestone and you read this. "Remember me as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. prepare for death and follow me. I think that's pretty good. Final words. The Bible also has given a final word. I'm not thinking particularly of this passage. I want Exodus 11 to cause us to think about that greater final word. So we're going to be doing that a lot. We're going to be bringing Exodus 11 forward to that final word. So let me introduce that final word, Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. We are in the last days. We have been in these last days since Jesus Christ ascended on high. And in these last days, a final word has come from God, and it has come by His Son. We read here the appointed heir of the universe and the one through whom the universe has been made. And in these last days, we speak this final word. And what is that final word? Well, that final word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word that says, in our context, flee the wrath to come. It is the word that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It is here, or is it is at hand. It is the word that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? You will be saved, you and your household. It is the word that says, those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also what? He also glorified. It is the word in these last days, this final word, which says this, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Or it is the word that says, like what God said into another final word that pictured the final word, yet one plague more. These are the days that we're living in. We're living under that particular word, yet one plague more. Now, in this final word, in this gospel, there are some other things that we speak, of course. I haven't been exhaustive in those examples, and we actually see some of these in this other final word in Exodus 11, the final word in our text, which points to the final word in the gospel. So we're in the book of Exodus, and I want to remind you that it just relates to us a redemption story. It relates to us a salvation story, but it is a critically important story. The Holy Spirit of the living God is writing this narrative, and this particular redemption story is going to be that which forms the substructure of future redemption stories. And so you read about the exile of the Israelites later on in their history and their return to the land of Israel, and you will note in that story that there are echoes of the story of the Exodus. And even more important than that is that this story forms the substructure for the greatest of all redemption stories in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption of sinners. And so you can understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in really, really simple terms. You don't need to understand what happened at the time of the Exodus way so long ago, but it informs us. It enriches our understanding of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you to invite more people out. If they want to understand more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, come to our series in Exodus. Because that's what we're going to be talking about all throughout the book. We're not just going to park ourselves so long ago in that time period and draw out some kind of moral applications. This story points to the story of Jesus Christ. And we actually see that in some remarkable ways in the text tonight, and I'm going to do my best to draw those things out. So we're going to be unpacking it. We're going to be trying to understand that, what's going on here, and then we're going to be bringing it forward. Now, before we actually enter into the text, you may have noticed that part of this final word of God is addressed through Moses to Pharaoh himself. So the Lord reveals a word to Moses that he's going to speak to his people, but we don't find him a record of him speaking to the people. It just moves right on to Moses speaking to Pharaoh. And that actually raises a question of Moses' integrity. Now, why would I actually say that? Well, you're going to have to think back to when we were in the series and look back at Exodus chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, and what we last saw between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And yet here in Exodus chapter 11, what do we have? He sees his face. So what do we do with that? How do you reconcile those two things? It's a little bit of a problem. But it's not a problem at all if you just take out the chapter divisions, is it? So what's happening here is part of that same account. All right? Chapter divisions often do a number on us, and they cause issues for us. But you take out that chapter division, and this is just part of that same account. So we have not left it. We have not left that final meeting between Moses and Pharaoh. So we're going to divide the account very simply. Again, it is the Lord speaking. He addresses the people through Moses first, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and then he addresses Pharaoh through Moses. So point number one, let's look at that. The Lord addresses the people through Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Evidently, that's done. And then we read the result, verse 3. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people." So let's work through the text and then make some applications. It's interesting to think about the confrontation that took place in chapter 10 and then how this word actually came to Moses. We have no idea how it actually came to him. Was it an audible word? Was it as he was backing away from Pharaoh and about to exit his throne room? We have no idea. We just know that the word of the Lord came to Moses, and it was a word that he was to speak to the people. And it begins like this. This is those sobering lines from the living God. "Yet one plague more." There had been 9 plagues previous to this. If you include signs, even more than that. So the hour of Pharaoh's reckoning had come. And this is why I equated what we find here to what we find in the book of Revelation, and particularly that rendering of the time of the end in Revelation chapter 19. John Calvin said, "The hour was now come in which he must succumb to God." You readily can see some applications there, particularly for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. More on that a little bit later on. It's really interesting here in the text because we know that all the other plagues came from the hand of the living God, but this is the only plague that makes clear that it comes from the hand of our Lord right in the grammar. One writer says, "There is the use here of the Hebrew word nega, and it points to divinely inflicted punishment, and this is the only time it occurs here in the narrative in Exodus." So we are left without any doubt that the Lord is going to do this. "Yet one plague more." The Lord continues by saying to Moses in the latter half of verse 1 that this judgment will result in the complete liberation of his people. And when I first read the text, my concentration, my heart really inclined toward Pharaoh. How sad is Pharaoh? How sad is that character? How sad when we see characters like him? But that's kind of missing a grand and glorious point. The liberation of the people of God. And you actually see something of that in Revelation chapter 19, don't you? Often when I think about that chapter, my mind doesn't think so much about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all those hallelujah, but the supper of God and Him feasting on the flesh of those who had not bowed the knee. But there is that element in this yet one plague more, that element of liberation and joy that finally the vindication and the deliverance of the people of God was going to come. So let's not miss that. In verse 2, we also read that the Lord tells Moses to instruct the people, both men and women, to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver. It's extraordinary to think about. You know the story really, really well, and so it sometimes doesn't really impact us as it should. Or maybe you're thinking, well, of course, this was promised to Abraham, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, Genesis 15:14. Or it doesn't impress us because we saw God promise it earlier on in Exodus 3:22. So we're not surprised to find the instruction here. But can you imagine it? Can you imagine Moses delivering that word of the Lord to the people? Go ask your Egyptian neighbor for some gold and some silver from them. God's going to make them favorable toward you. Like, what? Are you kidding me? These people who have been taking from us for 400 years, now God's going to turn that all around and they're just going to give stuff to us? I know how I would react. And yet we read here of the wonder-working power of the living God in the hearts of men to do anything that He pleases. So evidently Moses speaks that word. Perhaps there was some leadership around him in that throne room, shares it with him. And we read, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And so it's just a reminder to us of what God can do in the hearts of men, in the hearts of people that we would think it impossible for there to be a change of any nature at all. You think about our leaders in high places, in Parliament Hill. You think about that one in your family who has been so rebellious against the word of the living God. The heart of those individuals is in the hand of the living God, and He can direct that heart wherever He pleases. Amen? He can do it. So the Lord addresses a final word to the people through His servant Moses. Now, as we think of that final word as pointing to the final word, yet one plague more, there's two particular words and two particular applications that come to mind. The first should be obvious. Preceding this, there were nine other plagues. God was suffering long the Egyptians and Egypt's king, Pharaoh. But the point here is this: He will not suffer the world forever. Yet one plague more I will bring. Now, you might think that the application that I'm going to bring there is for those of you who are not Christians tonight. And I am going to bring that application. But I want to bring that first application to God's people. Yet one plague more, and it's all done. Sin will be no more in you. Sin will be no more in our relationships. Sin will be no more in the world. Jesus Christ will come back. Everything will be made new, and we will be forever with our God. Yet one plague more. It's at hand. It's near. This is why we read statements like the 24 elders. They make it in Revelation 11:17 to 18. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This has been actually a corrective for me, because I have people in my family that I long to see embrace Jesus Christ. And so I want that coming to be delayed. But you see the course of praise that is in the saints when the end actually comes. And I want my heart to incline in that way. It's got to be a balance of competing emotions, as it were, but that balance ought to be there in our hearts. Yes, we want to see people saved, but we want to see our salvation complete as well. And of course, in this passage where we see God's long-suffering at an end, that means that there is a word that needs to be spoken to those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you're young or a little bit older, I have to tell you that the time is near. The time is near. The time is near when Jesus will come again. There have been all sorts of plagues, if you will, all sorts of bowls of wrath, all sorts of trumpets that have been blasting throughout this gospel age that are like clarion calls to you. God is judging, in a sense, the world over and over and over again, but it's not a final judgment. It is a reminder to us. You see somebody die in a tsunami or in an earthquake, or it's a warning to you. It's a warning to you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins and turn to Jesus in saving faith. Because when that last plague comes, when that last bowl of wrath is poured, when that last trumpet sounds, the time for repentance will be past. It will be past. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, Peter writes here in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, there is going to come an end. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So today is a day of grace. Repent before that last plague falls. God suffers the world long, but he will not suffer the world forever. Application number one. Application number two may not be so obvious from the text, but it's there as you think about, this is a picture. What we have in the story of Jesus Christ and the exodus that he accomplishes is the substance. It is the reality of the shadow. And what we see here is that God grants favor to his people so that we might plunder them. What are you talking about? So again, we're thinking about what happened in Exodus. We need to bring it forward. What do you mean? Well, we're going to plunder the people as this last word is given. Well, let's read it in the picture. First of all, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, the plundering I am thinking about in the final word of the gospel is not the plundering of the world's goods. It is the plundering of the world's people for God. That's what I'm thinking of. And that God grants to us. To be sure, at some level, I agree with Calvin, but it's more of a moralistic application. He says, this passage teaches us that God's servants are often prized and honored, where yet faith in their doctrine is not possessed. For although the Egyptians reverence and highly esteem Moses, they do not therefore incline to seek after piety. I agree with that. There can be times throughout the history of the church where Christians are looked at and they're prized in society. It's not so much in our society, but it has happened. But I think that actually limits the application of the text as we think about this pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his story and the time of the end that we are in and the last word that we speak. Can it not also be said that as we speak to some of our neighbors in advance of that final and dreadful plague, that the Lord will move in them to make them favorably disposed to us and the gospel, that those whom God has set his love upon will surely heed us if we but ask them. And of course we know the answer. What's the answer? We always move forward in triumphal procession. We're going to be looking at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That is our reality. We're out there plundering the goods of the strong man, and there's nothing he can do about it. Nothing whatsoever. God's moving before us. I know that means rising for some and falling for others, but still there will be those who rise and those who will be saved through our gospel proclamation if we but ask them. Ask them. It's God who works in the heart to perform that miracle of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the second address. Verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 8. But the Lord speaking again, now he addresses Pharaoh through Moses. We read those verses again. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Again, we're looking at the picture. Think about the reality. We're looking at the shadow. Think about the substance. I love verse 7. Surprising. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. So the scene shifts here from God speaking to Moses, Moses speaking to the people or representatives of the people, and without any kind of introduction, Moses turns to Pharaoh and speaks the word of the Lord. The final plague is announced. It's the death of the firstborn of Egypt. We notice it is from high to low. We also notice it's from human beings to cattle. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And so we see there that God's justice is indiscriminate. Not one individual is going to be missed, untouched in this. You think about that word given so long ago, and you think about the word about the day when Jesus Christ comes back. And actually, Jesus talks about this. And I think he's picking up on some of the language of the book of Exodus. And he talks about the indiscriminate nature of God's justice and how God will make a distinction. Two women will be at grinding at the mill. That's language from right here in Exodus 11. One will be taken and one will be left. Well, back to the picture. The Lord continues to speak to Pharaoh and says, the people of Egypt will weep as they have never wept before. That language, too, resonates. You're reading Exodus chapter 11. What do you think of? You think of the time of the end when Jesus Christ comes back, and what will happen? What will happen with the people who are outside of God's grace? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will what? Cry. They will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30, the words of Jesus Christ from his Olivet Discourse. Again, back to the shadow. The Lord then says to Pharaoh, he will make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, as he had done before. We saw it, chapter 8, 22, chapter 9, verse 4. And in a very interesting way that we will come back to. Notice the distinction here in verse 7. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. That is really strange. But you got a dog, if you're a dog owner, you will know exactly what he's saying here. I think you'll be able to work it out. For the rest of you, I'm just going to lead you along in that, but you're going to have to wait for a few moments. But again, I just want us to focus in on this distinction that he makes between Egypt and Israel. And so too, will it be in that final day, a distinction between the what? The sheep and the what? Sheep and the goats. And the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 31 to 34, and verse 41. Back to the shadow, back to the picture. Verse 8. The Lord concludes his word to Pharaoh by saying, in that final day, his servants will not do obeisance to him, but to Moses. I mean, just think about that. He is the leader of the empire of the day. And the servants aren't going to obey him. They're going to do obeisance to Moses. They're going to dismiss Pharaoh's authority out of hand and tell Moses and the people to get out of the country. Well, that's the explanation. The Lord addresses a final word to Moses and from Moses to Pharaoh. Now, as we think about that particular word as pointing to the final word, this time three applications, three particular words come to mind. Think about that language that we read in our text. I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and your firstborn shall die. Think about that in the picture, and think about the reality and the final word that we have to give, and how different it is. How different is the final word of the Lord that we speak to the world? It's not of the death of the world's firstborn, but it's of the death of God's firstborn so that they don't have to die. And I love taking Old Testament language and just covering it with the gospel. I will go out in the midst of the world and my firstborn shall die. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The second application. How extraordinary in the final word is the distinction God will make in that last day between his people and the world. This is where I want to pick up on that language of the dog. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And what I'm saying there is that the way in which the people of God were distinguished back in that day just shows how extraordinary that distinction is between the people of God and the people that are not his. I want us to mark our inheritance well. So that means that we're going to have to talk a little bit about dogs and their loyalty. Now, I've owned one dog. His name was Zip. Owned him for 2 weeks, so I don't have a whole lot of dog experience. He was a greyhound. Had him back in 2006. Found out that we weren't dog people. But then, of course, our third son came home with a dog. And Joshua came home with Marley, and a dog lived in our house for quite some time. And when our son moved out west, we had a dog for 5 months. Now, one thing about dogs, they tend to be pack animals, particularly if they are husky, the husky variety, and Marley was at least half of that, and they always follow a leader, and Josh was the pack leader. And I tried so hard for that dog to like me. I would give it treats, I would take it on walks, I would clean up after it. I mean, something's wrong with that whole thing, isn't it? And eventually, after 5 months, he quite got to like me, I think. I could play with her, and she would play with me. So anyway, we drove her out west, got her all the way back to Alberta. Great reunion between that dog and Josh. And we went over to the apartment, and Marley scoped it out really, really quickly and found Josh's room. We were putting some other stuff aside, and I peeked my head into Josh's room, and and I'm thinking to myself, what happened to those 5 months? Well, the point is, I'm not Marley's master. I'm not Marley's owner. And Marley's marking territory there. Don't come in here. This belongs to my master and it belongs to me. And that's how dogs operate. But do you see how that gets turned on its head in our text? It's extraordinary to think about if you have dogs. Egyptian dog owners were going to get a shock in the day of God's visitation because not a single one of their animals was going to demonstrate loyalty to their master or mark their master's territory by growling at these who were 400 years growled at. It's amazing to think of. It would be, mark this, it would be as if the Israelites owned all that was Egypt's. That's what it would be like that day. And won't that indeed be the case of all that is the world's when Jesus returns? Remember, we're marking a distinction that God makes between his people and those who are not. The distinction of God's love for his people will be manifest in the ownership of all that was the world's. All things are yours, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of his first letter, beginning at verse 21. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You know those Corinthians? Can't be too hard on them. But they had lost perspective. They had a bad case of groupieism. Some went to all of Apollos' speaking events, bought all his books, even joined his team, just so they could name drop and say, hey, I know him. I'm of Apollos. I have him. And Paul says, ridiculous. Don't you realize, believer, you already possess everything in Christ, the entire universe, which includes Apollos? And above all else, you possess God. You are co-heirs with Christ. We can be exactly the same. It's amazing to see how many Christians clutch and grasp and scrape for things. We own it all. And above all that, we have God himself. And the question is this, can we read our title clear? Can we read our title clear? All that comes to us because of the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how extraordinary in the final word is the distinction God will make in that last day between his people and the world. Thirdly, how satisfying is that vindication in the final word when in the last day all will acknowledge our God and his Christ? And I take that particular application from what the servants of Pharaoh do. They acknowledge Moses, and in a sense, acknowledge Moses is God. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. And we've got the same prospect. There will be vindication. The world will testify of our good deeds before our Father in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Well, let's sum up here. Let's conclude. We've still got a couple of verses and a half here. Latter half of verse 8 down to verse 10, and we see the account closes. There's some good points to make here as well. We read of Moses in the latter half of verse 8 that he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. When that word hot is used in the Old Testament, it's twice used of God, four times of man in the Old Testament. Of God, always righteous, of man, not always righteous in the examples, but of Moses here, I believe, righteous. Why would I say that? You can imagine him testifying over and over and over and over to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh not heeding, and there is a righteous anger. Who do you think you are? You think you're somebody big? I declare to you the living God who is your God, and you have the audacity not to bow the knee. He's angry. And I believe it is a righteous anger. Calvin puts it this way, when therefore after so many contests he sees the dominion of God despised by the audacity and madness of the tyrant, deeper indignation bursts from him in their last struggle, especially because he sees before his eyes that detestable prodigy, an earthen vessel so bold as to provoke God with indomitable obstinacy. End quote. Love how that translation of Calvin goes. It is like the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one point, Mark 3, verse 1, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So what do we take away from all that? Well, certainly we could make the application that there are times where we can be in righteous anger, but we need to allow the entire counsel of God to bear witness to our own hearts, that we would respond in such a way that our anger does not progress into sinful anger. Because we know that in our proclamation, some of the seed falls on stony ground. And we know that in God's good, glorious design, some will not repent. And Moses needs to be reminded of this. Look at verse 9. So Moses leaves in a hot anger. Then the Lord comes alongside him. Pharaoh will not listen to you. He said this before to him, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God has his glory in view in Pharaoh's rejection, in the display of his justice, and so too with us. As we declare, and it's not heeded, almost as if God is saying to us, just speak the word. Let me handle the rest and the ends for which that word is intended. It will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. My wonders might be multiplied. And indeed, that's what's been going on the last 2,000 years. God's wonders being multiplied. Everything that goes on. People bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, people not. Plagues all over the place, all for the glory of the living God. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. We see that that final word left Pharaoh unmoved. And I just want to close with this. That does not have to be the case with you. We see in terms of the Egyptians that some heeded Moses, some heeded the Lord. This is a little bit of a spoiler alert, although it will be known to you who have read through the book, that when Israel left Egypt, there came with them people that were not Israelites. Those who went with them were a mixed multitude, Exodus 12:38. And doesn't that tell us that some actually did heed the word and fear this God? Indeed, this is going to come to glorious fullness in the gospel age with the ingathering of the Gentiles. So though we have the example of Pharaoh here, He's not the only example that we have in Egypt. And if you are not a believer here tonight, you mark that example of the mixed multitude, that you might go out with the people of God into the promised land. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yet one plague more. That's the day that we're in. May God write his word on our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, much here in this little passage, much to encourage the saints, and so I pray that you would encourage us, much warning for those who are outside of your grace. And now we pray for that miracle of producing repentance and faith, that all here would flee the wrath to come and hide in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is refuge. He is the name under heaven by which people, the only name under heaven by which people must be saved. May people come to him this night for Jesus' sake.